ったんだよ。
John chapter 9. We're moving into a new chapter. We've come through a rather difficult section of the Gospel of John, chapters 7 and 8. Wonderful chapters, glorious chapters as they reveal the Lord, but they're quite difficult to teach and difficult to hear. You just kind of try to follow what's going on in those chapters. Chapters 9 and 10 are really connected with 7 and 8, really. They're all of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 are still in that Feast of Tabernacles date, time frame. And the second half of 10 takes it on to a couple of months later. So we're really in the same time frame. We're about 6 months out of the crucifixion of our Lord, and we are, but however, we've moved into a section that is, I think, will, for all the young people, will be a lot easier to hear. These are the wonderful sections about the healing of the blind man and the events that follow, and beginning of the section on the Good Shepherd, and tremendous stuff. These two chapters are pastorally rich. You can really minister to people in these sections. They're theologically profound. There's all kinds of deep stuff here. They're apologetically powerful. They're devotionally fruitful. And they're evangelistically useful. There's just all kinds of stuff here. These two chapters are just loaded. And we could camp out here till Christmas. I'm not going to do that to you. But what a... You can grow a whole garden of sermons from John 9 with great profit. And the Lord Jesus is going to repeat the I am saying that he's already said in chapter 7 and 8. I am the light of the world. But here he's going to illustrate the I am saying with an I am sign. And remember, they're not accepting what he's saying. So this is terrible for a pastor to do this. It's like a poker game where you up the ante. And the Lord Jesus is just going to call their bluff with this miracle. He's all in now when he opens the eyes of the blind man. You don't believe I'm the light of the world? Watch this. Explain this. Argue this away. That's how they stop the argument by picking up stones. He brings it up again by this miracle. It's a stunning conclusion. By the way, the Lord does this. He doesn't just say, I am. When he says, I'm the bread of life, he feeds 5,000. When he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So his I am signs back up his I am sayings. And we're just going to have a wonderful time, I believe, in this particular section of Scripture. There's the infamous Jesus seminar that believes that the early church made these up. Jesus didn't really say this. The early church just made it up and said he said it. I'm going to address that in a moment, but I have a friend here, Larry Simmons, who came from Mount Vernon. He lives there. He was original part of the group here years ago, and we've known each other since forever. I'm going to have him pray. Now, he knows stuff about me that I don't want you to know. So I'm really sticking my neck out by identifying him, and he'll probably tell you some of it. It's okay. But anyway, I'm thrilled to have him visiting with us today, and I'm going to ask him to take us to the throne of grace. Larry, if you do that.
Our Heavenly Father, we truly do have the privilege to be in the presence of teaching your word. Father, we ask that you would bless us with our hearts this morning. Prepare our hearts, and the Holy Spirit give us understanding. comfort and grace, mercy, meet all the needs that each one of us have. We pray for bereavements that we've heard about today. And we ask that the Word of God would be a great, great comfort. Eternal hope and eternal bliss for those that know thee. And Father, that we just really want a great return to our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to see the Father as we see him, and to know the Holy Spirit is internally in us, making these things real to us. Father, bless your word, bless the speaker. Give us great grace today, Father, and we pray that we might truly understand the word as it is intended this morning. Father, we just thank you for the privilege to be your children. I know how we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward, Father, to be in your kingdom, to be in your home that you're building for us for all eternity. And may we walk upright, circumspectly, and know the days are evil. And Father, may you just bless this service today in Christ's name.
Amen. I'm assuming familiarity with this chapter by most of us. Our Lord performs this miracle in the first verses, and then you don't see Jesus. It's rather unusual. It's just the man that's healed versus the authorities. And they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's a stunning thing. Jesus heals his physical eyes by his spit and the clay. He does that immediately. He heals his spiritual sight by the enemy's bad things they're saying about Jesus. It stirs this guy up. And this guy begins to argue with them. And he's not even saved yet. He's not saved till the end of the chapter. And yet all the way through here, he's singing, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And he's making a very interesting stand as his eyes improve and he begins to understand who our Lord is. And then there's that dramatic ending where he meets the Lord and Jesus comes to him and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you've both seen him, and it's he that talks to you. And he worshiped him right there. The man believed and worshiped him. That's when he got saved. What's stunning about this chapter, he's arguing for Jesus before he even gets saved. And out-arguing the thuds, fuds, and duds in the Jewish leadership that have another position. We're just going to read the first verses here, and then we'll get started. John 9. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A rather insensitive, cruel question on their part. We're going to look at that at another message. And Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work, and some of your Bibles will say, I must work. Others will say, we must work, and I think that's a better reading. We'll get to that later in another message. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He repeats what he said already, right? And when he thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, go wash in the pool of sent. Siloam, meaning of Siloam is sent. And Jesus is the sent one. And the pool of Siloam is where the priest would get the water for the water ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is at it again, isn't he? And picking this particular pool. And this guy goes 6 football fields in distance to get to the pool of Siloam. Somebody probably had to hold him by the hand to wash the clay off his eyes. And he does what our Lord says, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, this is a man who was congenitally blind. He wasn't a man who could see and then went blind. He was a man who was born blind. this particular miracle, the Lord Jesus actually acts as Creator God, who creates what is lacking so this man can see. Whatever the various kinds of congenital blindness there are, I don't know what they are, but whatever was lacking so this man couldn't see, our Lord simply created it. He just willed it into being and gave this man physical sight immediately, and then gave him spiritual sight gradually as you move through this section. So he powerfully illustrates his I am sayings, because anybody can say stuff, and backing it up by what he did. Now, most of us, or at least many of us, are in the West, are familiar with the infamous Jesus Seminar. It's a bunch of unsaved Bible scholars who vote on what Jesus really said and what he didn't say and what he really did and what he didn't do. And they have a very inflated view of themselves and their ability to judge that. It's quite infamous and very popular. If you read popular magazines, they always call on these guys. I'm quoting a Christian apologeticist, and he's quoting Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg just died, and he was very famous in this particular seminar. And this writer says, New Testament writers have an integrity and honesty that can't be accounted for by the fabrication hypothesis. The fabrication hypothesis is a Jesus Seminar hypothesis that says the New Testament writers made it up. Jesus wasn't like this at all. They just fabricated it. And he goes on and he says, Jesus Seminar member Marcus Borg considers John's I Am sayings as creations of the early Christian community. After all, we have categories of psychological diagnosis for people who talk like this about themselves. In other words, he's saying he's a megalomaniac, right? This Christian apologist says, one problem. This only postpones the inevitable issue. Why should the early church invent a psychologically challenged Jesus? Now just think about that. If you're making up a Jesus, why would you make up a psychologically challenged Jesus? And he says, this illustrates the point of one criterion of authenticity historians will use. We're not talking about theologians now. We're talking about historians when they're reading ancient accounts. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. And the criterion of embarrassment says it's more likely to be true if what's being written is embarrassing to the people that write it. Because they wouldn't make it up that way. If they were making it up, they would leave that out, right? So, if Jesus' actions or sayings would have embarrassed or caused difficulty for the early church, then why include these things if you're inventing them? And he lists a whole bunch of things that the early church put in the New Testament that you wouldn't put in if you were inventing it. For instance, why include women as the first witnesses of the resurrection since they weren't considered reliable witnesses? Why present Jesus as not knowing the time of his return? Why include strange events as Jesus cursing a fig tree or allowing unclean spirits to enter swine, which destroyed them? Why mention that Jesus' family believed he was out of his mind? He gives verses for this. I'm just giving some of these. Why a shamed, humiliated, crucified Messiah unless he rose from the dead? And he quotes Martin Hengel, who is no fundamentalist by any means, the discrepancy between the shameful death of a Jewish state criminal and the confession that depicts this executed man as the pre-existent divine figure who becomes man and humbles himself to a slave's death is, as far as I can see, without analogy in the ancient world. Why invent that if you're making up a Jesus? Why record the blunders, disputes, selfishness, misunderstandings of Jesus' disciples? If you're one of them, why would you put that in there? Make yourself look like an idiot. And he basically says, why invent stories that don't really help your case? And that's a very important point, right? And it's that criteria of embarrassment that helps us to understand these people wrote these things because they weren't making up these things. They wrote these things because this is the way it was. And he said it's highly unlikely the authors would have risked the embarrassment of recording such things if they weren't factually accurate. We have in the New Testament a faithful historical portrayal of Jesus' life and ministry, having laid down the important groundwork and so forth. We're well positioned to consider why Jesus is so unique. So, the New Testament Jesus is not psychologically challenged. The early church didn't invent this kind of person. He doesn't have a highly inflated view of himself. He is simply God incarnate, being God incarnate, in what he says and what he does. And the I am sayings are backed up by the I am signs. Now, of course, the unbelieving Bible scholar will say, well, the church made up the miracles too. See, there's no end to this. Because they're committed to naturalism, they're committed to unbelief. Miracles mean a personal God that you're accountable to. They don't want that at all costs. So they have to say they were made up as well. Archbishop Trent made this statement years ago. Then you have the church making its Christ, not Christ making his church. It's not true the church made up Christ. Christ made up the church, right? They got it backwards. And here he is exhibiting the exclusive prerogatives of God. Only God can work the kind of miracles Jesus did. Now, I'm not disputing that Satan can't do stuff and angels can't do stuff. They can do some pretty amazing stuff. We know that from the Bible, right? But we know even the Egyptian magicians had a point where they had to say, this is the finger of God. We can't fabricate this humanly. Our demons can't help us with this. This is the finger of God. The kind of things Moses is doing, demons can't do, and we can't duplicate. This is the finger of God. And Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God is upon you. It's an interesting correlation, isn't it? Our Lord did things that are way beyond anything. And they're meant to, if you think about this miracle, this is way beyond. Now, I'm not denying there's miracles where God hears prayer and heals people. I believe that. I trust you believe that. But this is different than Aunt Betsy getting her bunion healed or her gout, right? Maybe God did it. Maybe God did it through the doctor. Maybe God did it without the doctor. Maybe he did or maybe he didn't. I am not belittling that. There's all kinds of things like that going on. I am simply saying the miracles recorded here as signs, John selects, are the kind of miracles there is no question but God himself is involved in it. They're not doubtable. A doubtable miracle. There's miracles we doubt, right? Did God do it or did he not do it? Was this providential or miraculous? Well, we don't always know, right? There's some miracles that are like that. Might have been God, might not have been. It might have been miraculous, might have just been providential. But there are miracles here that are so over the top, there's no question about these. Doubtful miracles are like doubtful arguments. Don't use them. Use the miracles that are not doubtful. I know there's some people are going to doubt any miracle because they're committed to naturalistic worldview. I understand that. But think about the miracles here. Turning water into wine. Feeding the 5,000. And healing a man 38 years lame. Healing a man born blind. Raising a man who was already corrupting in the grave 4 days dead. The kind of things that we're seeing here are out of the reach of human manufacture or demonic display. They were saying he's got a devil. Isn't that what they were saying? He's refuting that by the kind of things he's doing. And so it's stunning what's going on here. J.H. Thornwell is a Southern Presbyterian, was a Southern Presbyterian theologian. He died in 1862. So he wrote a 55-page article on miracles. It's great stuff, but it's dealing with the old enemies of miracles, David Strauss and David Hume and all that. But He's got some good statements, and he quotes somebody in there that I don't even know this guy, but he said, there are some miracles which carry their credentials upon their face. So clearly above nature and all secondary causes that no one can hesitate an instant as to their real character. In other words, if they really happen, it's really God. There are some things which we pronounce intuitively to be the sole prerogative of God. Others may be doubtful, but these are clear as light. Now, what happened about this healing with this blind man, and we didn't read this far into the section, is Jesus' enemies fully investigated it. We're going to see that in future sermons. This particular miracle that we're going to look at this morning was fully investigated by the contemporaries that were the enemies of Jesus. So it wasn't like an American politician, my friends can see my emails, but you can't. We're going to hold these back. What we have here is a full investigation. They interviewed the man. They didn't believe he was born blind. They interviewed the man's parents. They didn't believe he was born blind. They interviewed the man again after they interviewed the parents, the neighbors who were there that knew him. And it was an absolute full investigation that totally substantiated several things. We'll see this later. I'm preaching another sermon. But the Lord Jesus, it was totally substantiated. This man was born blind. There was no doubt about that after this investigation. He's not a plant. He was born blind. The parents said it. Although they were afraid to say anything, they got that much out. The neighbors testified to it. And the man himself testified to it. I'm born blind. And it was totally substantiated. He was born blind. It was totally substantiated. Now he could see. And it was totally substantiated that Jesus did it. And not through any medical means. Jesus didn't pull out a scalpel and said, I'm going to operate on you. He simply willed it. Now, it was a work that only God could do. It was a work, and it was a work that was actually done by Jesus. Do the logic on that. Creating new eyeballs or new retinas or new optic nerves or whatever he had to do, creation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's not even a work of demons. Angels can do stuff. They can call down fire from heaven. They can do a lot of stuff, but they can't create. And it's a work which only God can do, and it was a work which was actually done by Jesus effortlessly, as effortlessly as when God created the world. He just willed it into existence. And it's therefore blatantly criminal not to receive it. And the result of all this goes clear into chapter 10. Slip over to chapter 10, verse 19. Because they're still talking about it. This section goes clear to verse 21. I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. And there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, he's got a demon and is mad. That was the original position. And some are just sticking to the original position. No amount of investigation is going to change their mind. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts, was their position. Others said, many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open up the eyes of the blind? Could he do it? And would he do it if he could? Demons are in the business of blinding people, not opening their eyes. They're malevolent, right? Demons wouldn't do it, and demons couldn't do it. And so these other people are thinking a little better. Only God can do this. Jesus did it. And it's a work that was done. So he's not demon-possessed. And they hesitated here. They hesitated. They should have gone on and said, well, he is the I Am. They didn't get that far, but they were too honest to continue where they were. And so some were criticizing both his words and his works. Others are hearing his words and his works, and that's a good thing. And so nothing doubtful about these miracles. Now remember, John is building a case. This is a cumulative case for the deity of Christ and his resurrection. And the one that died is established before his death as God incarnate through the I am sayings and the I am signs. And then we don't just believe anybody was risen from the dead. We believe it's God incarnate, the Messiah, who's risen from the dead. Okay. Now, a couple more statements, and then we're getting back to where we need to be. The modern thing is not like David Strauss or David Hume. If you've read those writers, I hope you probably haven't, a big waste of time. That's trying to read a book written by a blind man describing the rainbow. It might be very learned, but it's not worth your time, right? Although I have to confess I've wasted my time reading those guys. But the idea here is people make up miracles. They didn't really happen. They can't really happen, blah, blah, blah. Dr. Edwin I'm terrible on pronunciation. He taught history at Miami University. I had the privilege of hearing him back in 1970. A bunch of us went over, I think it might have been Miami. I forget where we were. Yeah, I know he taught there. I'm just not sure where we were. I've forgotten that part. That's a long time ago. But I got to hear him lecture. And later, he actually became a visiting professor at Grace Seminary, where I attended. But this individual was very astute. He taught history at Secular University. He's also a Christian. And he has a book, Jesus, Zoroaster, Buddha, Socrates, and Muhammad. I'm talking about a historian. A man who's known for his ability in historical issues. And he made this statement in his book. No founders of any other religion outside the Judeo-Christian tradition have miracles attributed to them in their earliest and most fundamental documents. Now, underline that last, in their earliest and most fundamental documents. Some of those founders have miracles that are attributed to them by followers later in history, later than after they're gone, people start attributing to them miracles. But in their earliest and most fundamental documents, none of those people have miracles attributed to them. But Jesus does. Remember what Peter said in Jerusalem in Acts 2:22 about Jesus? A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself know. What he did is totally undeniable, even if you're not a Christian. You know what he did. You know. And we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were either contemporaries or associates of contemporaries that saw and heard what Jesus did. Matthew was there. John was there. Mark is writing under Peter's direction, who was there. And Luke is writing under Paul's authority, who's an apostle. And these were first century people who had access to the people who were there, if they weren't there themselves. And it's these first documents and early witnesses of Christianity that are very clear on this point. And the Gospel of John itself couldn't be clearer, right? Couldn't be clearer. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The stunning thing is, Jesus not only did miracles what he was on the earth, Jesus did miracles after they said he was dead. Now, I'd like to say something. Dead people don't do anything. I have a dear, dear grandma that's in heaven. She used to fix me the best breakfast ever. Trying to put weight on me. Now, I don't have that problem now, but I had it when I was 19 years old. And I had great breakfasts. I mean, eggs, grits, cereal, everything you'd want. I gained no weight. My grandpa gained 10 pounds. You've heard that story. But I would love to have my grandma fix breakfast for me again. She's dead. Dead people don't fix breakfast. You heard me preach on John 21 before, right? Jesus fixed breakfast after he was dead because he was risen. And dead people don't do miracles. But look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's talking about the law under Moses. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? But it didn't stop with the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that what? Heard him. He had witnesses that said the same things about him that he said when he was here. They weren't making up things. They weren't inflating him. They were simply saying the same things. And not only did they say the same things, he did miracles through them, the same kind of miracles. And he was basically saying, I'll be back. You killed me, but I'm now alive. I can do stuff, and I'm coming again. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And remember, Jesus said, if I hadn't done miracles among them that no man ever did, they wouldn't have sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. His miracles were unique, the kind of things we're talking about. And the apostles of miracles, they just kept doing the same kind of things in his name, not in their name. So the sign is the illustration of the saying. The I am signs illustrate the I am sayings. Machen said, a miracle is an event in the external world that is wrought by the immediate power of God. That's what we're looking at. A miracle is an event in the external world that is wrought by the immediate power of God. Okay, let's go back to John 9. This message is meant to introduce this chapter. That's about all we can do. And then we'll start parsing it out, Lord willing, in future messages. As we move through this chapter, and I hope you'll be reading it. I hope you'll be reading it, getting familiar with it again, even if you know it already, so you can follow what's going on here. There are several parts to this chapter. First, we see a manifestation of the works of God through Jesus, the light of the world. That's 1-7. A manifestation of the works of God through Jesus, the light of the world. And Jesus was simply not only confirming his teaching, but as Lewis Berry Schaefer says, these miracles intended to sustain his claim to be the Jehovah, the theanthropic Messiah of Israel. They're manifesting his deity. Second, the second part is the part where Jesus isn't present, and the man that's healed goes to his neighbors, and the neighbors take him to the Pharisees. The same thing happens today. God does a work of a person, and the people take him back to the dead church he was in before God did the work and try to help him. But in the second part, the manifestation of the blindness of men to the works of God manifested by the light of the world. What blindness? The greatest blindness in this chapter is not the man born blind. The greatest blindness is the blindness of the religious leaders that can't see the truth when it's right in front of them. Now that's blind. Listen, if the light's shining and you can't see it, that tells you something about yourself, right? You're blind. And what a stunning manifestation of the blindness of men to the works of God manifested by the light of the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you're religious, and boy, you've had religion, your parents had religion, grandparents had religion, but you're blind. You are blind to who Jesus really is and what he's really done. It can be right in front of your face and you don't see the point of it. I want to tell you something. Jesus' enemies never denied these miracles. They never denied they happened. Do you realize how amazing that is? They didn't have the courage to say it didn't happen. They couldn't say it didn't happen. All they could say is, he by Beelzebub cast out demons. He's doing it by the devil. That's all they could say. They couldn't say it didn't happen. They investigated it fully, completely, it substantiated. So what do? They got two choices. He's of God or he's got a devil, right? But the miracles he did are not the kind of things the devil could do or would do. And so, stunning thing here, the manifestation of blindness of men to the works of God manifested by the light of the world. Now, I'll tell you, this gets scary. These people were Bible students, but they were blind as bats, and they were dumb as posts, and they thought they knew everything. Proud as bullfrogs, you know, bloated and inflated in view of themselves. What a stunning thing. And finally, third in this chapter, we see the manifestation of the work of God overcoming the blindness of a man by the work and words of the light of the world. This man who's born physically blind now sees who Jesus is. He sees what other people don't see. And he worships him. Now, what does all this have to do with us? If I was a good preacher, I'd say that at the beginning of the sermon. That's what you're supposed to say, right? Connect the people with the thing. But what does all this have to do with us? This event that happened 2,000 years ago, even if it really did happen, which Christians believe, what does it have to do with us? Oh, great thing for the blind guy. Glad it happened. But what does this have to do with us? Well, let's think about that for a little bit. Let's get very practical, very pastoral. And we're going to hit the pastoral side a lot as we move through this section. We live in a world of afflicted people. Think of the pain this man had by being born blind. I'm not talking about physical pain. I'm thinking of how his life was blighted by that congenital defect. Think of the pain his parents had. Think of the pain the disciples added to him with their cruel question in front of him. Christians can hurt people. Who sinned? This man or his parents said he was born blind? Right in front of the man. Just because he couldn't see didn't mean he couldn't hear. And what a cruel thing for those ministers to say. People hurt other people. Christians hurt other people by their insensitivity. And there is a place for theological questions to be asked and answered. But that's not the whole thing we're to be involved in the face of affliction. And that's why I really like the reading, we must work the works of him. Affliction is a call to service. Not just, oh, let's think about some of these problems theologically. But we'll get to that in another message. We live in a world with plenty of affliction that blights people who have to endure it. What are the questions we should be asking, and what are the ministries we should be having in the light that this is a fallen world with pain, agony, all kinds of problems? What should we be doing with our short lives? This section challenges us with that. Obviously, we should be reaching out to hurting people. We must work the works of him that sent me. While it's day, the night comes when nobody can work. We need to be involved with hurting people. And our section's going to teach that. But there's something else. We live in a world of blind men. We live in a world of blind people. You can go in the caves, like Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and see fish where they don't, their eyes, they're blind. They're swimming around in the dark, no need for eyes. Fish are blind. We live in a world of blind people. And you know what? Every one of us was born blind. You may have been born normal physically, but every single person that's ever been born has been born blind spiritually. Everyone. Blind to God, blind to reality, blind to salvation. We can't see angels. We can't see God. Yeah, I know that, but that's another sermon. Yeah, so it's compounded, isn't it, Beth? It's compounded. And the sad, if a person's physically blind, they know it. But it, the sad thing about spiritual blindness is you don't know it. Spiritually blind people think they can see, but they can't. Kind of like the Sodomites. The angels blinded them, and they're looking for the door. Well, apparently, it was a kind of strange selective blindness where they think they can still find the door, but they can't find the door, no matter how hard they look. Spiritual blindness. And we live in a world of spiritual blindness. So much that Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You're blind. You're blind. Nicodemus, you've studied the Bible for 50 years, but you're blind. You think you know something? You think you know I'm a teacher come from God? You don't know anything. Unless you're born again, you're still blind. Because the first birth is a birth that brings spiritual blindness. Turn with me to Acts 26. And again, this is a preparatory message for our section. No man's ever seen God, John 1:18. Some men have seen theophanies, but we've never seen God as he is. We can't even see angels unless they manifest themselves to us. In Acts 26, Acts 26 and verse 15, this is Saul talking to Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of those things which you've seen and those things in which I'll appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." What does he say? What are you going to do, Paul, with your life? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Now, if Paul's going to open people's eyes, it means people's eyes are shut. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And here is the power behind the blindness. And from the power of Satan to God. It's a satanic blindness. Satan lets you see other things. You don't have to be a Christian to do math unless you're mathematically challenged. But you can do engineering and not be a Christian, right? There's a lot of careers which you can learn things, know things, do things, and there's a lot of subjects you can study, and you won't even know that you're blind because the spiritual blindness is selective. It's like the blindness the angels put on Sodom. The only blindness was they couldn't find the door. Or the blindness that was put on the people at the road of Emmaus. Their eyes were holden that they couldn't recognize him. They could walk fine. They just couldn't see him until their eyes were open. So the stunning thing here is that this blindness is satanically caused. And remember our last chapter? You're your father what? the devil and the works of your father you will do. You're in his program. You're in his program. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I've worked with a lot of blind people in my life. And I've worked with people who were blinded that used to be able to see. And then I've worked with people who were born blind. And I'd like to say there's a big difference. Someone who used to be able to see, even now, if he's currently blind, at least has the memory of what this world looks like and has some ideas, right? But when you're born blind, you don't have that advantage. And so there's certain things that are just outside of your experience. Like I said, a rainbow. Try to explain a rainbow to a blind person. There's no way to do it. You can't do it. There's some things that are not even explainable to them. I've tried it before. To a person born blind, trying to explain a rainbow. I did everything I could. Just wanted to see if I could do it. I couldn't even come close. A rainbow is like, a rainbow is like, a rainbow is like, a rainbow is like. They just haven't got the concept. Spiritually blind people do not have the means by which they can break through themselves to even get what you're talking about. These Jewish people weren't stupid. They were brilliant people intellectually. But they didn't have the ability to get it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Why do they walk in the vanity of their mind? Having the understanding what? Darkened. A blindness of the mind. I would 1,000 times rather have both my eyes put out than have a blindness of the mind. To be blind in your understanding is what happens to every member of the human race until the new birth. You understand other stuff, but you don't get God. You don't get salvation. It's selective. It's like color blindness, right? And therefore, they walk in the vanity of their mind. Have you ever worked with an old person that has bad vision? And they're always looking at their feet when they're walking. Why? Because their vision is bad. And they're very scared of falling because they know bad vision means falls. When your eyes go bad, even if you're not totally blind, you're at an increased risk for falling. Old people know that. And the doctors, if they don't know it, the doctors will tell them. And even Medicare recognizes that. We're going to take care of people's eyes because if they lose their eyes, they're more likely to fall, and we've got to pay for a hip replacement. So your walking is affected when your eyesight is affected. And walking in the Bible is your life, how you live. And blind to God, blind to salvation, blind to reality affects the way you live. And here he talks about having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ. These are horrible passages. And they describe a horrible reality on this planet that can be remedied only by the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's talking about the Jewish people and the veil that's on their heart, right, when they read the Bible. And there's this supernatural blindness that Romans 11 talks about. And it says in verse 14, their minds are blinded. 2 Corinthians 3:14, For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They read the same Bible we read, but they don't see what we see. F.F. Bruce has written a dated book, but a fine book on canonicity. And in that book, published in 1988, he said, "The Old Testament, as Christians came to call these writings, was a book about Jesus. Here was the church's Bible. Here was the Bible of the Jewish people also. But so differently did the two communities read the same writings, for practical purposes, they might have been using two different Bibles instead of sharing one." Same book. One group reads it one way, the other book reads it another way. Why the difference? 2 Corinthians explains it. When they read it like blind men. They're blind. And by the way, it's not just the Jews that are blind. Unbelieving New Testament, Old Testament scholars in universities across this country that are unsaved, but Bible scholars. You didn't know there was such a thing? There's plenty of them. They have the same blindness. This isn't limited to Jews, right? People are in cults, crazy interpretations. If they read the Bible at all, they don't see what we see. Why? They're blind. They might see some of the things we see, but they never get it right about who Jesus is or what he's done. Or if they do understand that, they don't believe it. Why? Because they're blind. They explain it away. The church made it up, the blah, blah, and all that. They're blind. And 2 Corinthians 4 says this, verse 3, "If our gospel be hidden, it's hidden unto them that are lost." If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost. You can be raised in this church and not understand the gospel and be in this church 20 years and be unsaved. You say, is that possible? Sure it is. People under Jesus' preaching, many of them remained unsaved. Under Paul's preaching. And they're hidden to them who are lost. And here is the reason. "In whom the God of this age," little g, that's talking about Satan. And Christians aren't dualists. We don't believe in two eternal personal gods. But he's using of Satan as the way he's described here is not that he's eternal, it's simply that people put him in the place of God. "In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them." Have you ever wondered when someone's unsaved, anything appears viable and valid than the Bible? Any religion, any philosophy is better than the Bible and Jesus. Oh, this is better than what I heard. This is better than what I've been taught. This is more important. This is more valid. It's not even close. But that's where they're at in their mind. Why? The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who the image of God, should shine to them. They'll get it wrong every time. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Well, where's the hope? We're blind men in a blind world. Where's the hope in this? "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's only one hope. It's the Creator who's greater than Satan, who intervenes. And the God who said, "Let there be light." If you're a Christian, it's because God who said, "Let there be light," one day in your life said, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden, that Bible that you read or didn't read, you couldn't understand, had no interest, all of a sudden, it's a different book to you. and you see yourself and you see God like you never saw it before. That's a stunning thing, right? And, what do unsaved people do after all their argument and disputation? They want to put out the light. Remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees, they're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. But there is hope and there is deliverance. Now let's go back to John and I'm going to close. Where's the hope? Where's the deliverance? It's just this. Hear me now. Watch the first verse of our chapter. Jesus saw the man who couldn't see him. Take that home with you. Everything started because Jesus saw the man who couldn't see him. Isn't that verse 1? That's all the farther I got this morning. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. That man didn't see Jesus. But Jesus saw him. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't see anything to the gospel. You endure it because somebody else has brought you to church, but it's not so important to you. It's not anything special to you. You don't see Jesus as he is. You think you Christians have made it up. You're in a fantasy world. But the hope and the encouragement is Jesus can see people who can't see him. And you know what? The second part of this is the disciples noticed that Jesus was looking at this man. They noticed that Jesus noticed. They noticed Jesus looking at this man. And when they saw that he saw the blind man, they started asking questions. So what's going on here? First, Jesus sees the man that can't see him. Then the disciples respond to the fact that Jesus sees the man who can't see him. And their question prompts the miracle. And then the miracle prompts a whole lot of other questions. That one question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That one question prompted the miracle. He answered them verbally. Neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind. And he answered them visually. I'm the light of the world. And we got to be working the works of God. That's me and you. Stop asking your questions and get to work. Because there's a time coming you can't work. And he healed that man immediately. It's just a stunning thing. Everything started when Jesus saw the man who couldn't see him. And then the disciples got in tune with what Jesus was doing. They weren't totally in tune, but they began to direct their attention to the people that the Lord was directing his attention to. And their question prompted the miracle, and then that miracle prompted 18 questions. I counted 18 questions. Not by the disciples, but by the authorities. Because Jesus was fishing for more than this man. He was picking a fight with unbelief by healing this man on the Sabbath and healing him right after they argued with him. And he changed this man's life so he could get to the other people. And people start talking. Listen, when the Lord changes somebody's life, it gets people talking. It gets people thinking. It gets people questioning. And so forth and so on. Well, there is hope. Maybe you're praying for that child or that sibling or that parent or that neighbor or that friend or that church person you suspect maybe doesn't know the Lord. And you're saying, Lord, open their eyes. Save their soul. There is hope. And the hope is Jesus sees people who do not yet see him. Just think about that. That person that can't see Jesus, can't see anything in the gospel. Jesus sees them. He can minister to them. He can do for them what we can't do. And what a blessed thought that is. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still blind and you know it. Or maybe you've just learned it. And you thought, you know, that's me. I'm blind. I don't get it. I don't have any interest in it. My interest is everything else. C.S. Lewis said, I'm trying to quote him from Mere Christianity. It's from memory, so I'm probably going to slaughter this. He said, one of the strangest things in history is that men try to find happiness in everything else but God. That's all history teaches us. The whole long years of history teach us one thing. What's history about? It's about people trying to find happiness in everything but God. Why do they do that? They're blind to the glories of their own Creator and the glories of the Redeemer. So they're out here trying to do everything else is more valid, more important than the one thing that's needful. Is that your life? Is that your heart? May God do His work in your heart, maybe this morning. And you say, Mom and Dad see it, but I don't see it. These other Christians see it, but I don't get it. May the Lord Himself see you in your misery and need and do that work in your heart today. And may you respond in faith, I believe, Lord, and worship Him. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Savior. Work in our life. We pray as we bring our mission meeting to order this afternoon. We pray you'd lead us in being a part of that great ministry of reaching out to a world of blind people with the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Stand, turn face.